How long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen. He cries out from his prison cell, how long? And which prison is this? It is the narrow darkness he has chosen for our sakes, the confines of our human nature. At his conception, he laid his life down for his friends. Freely, willingly, in a profound statement of love, setting aside the cosmic expansiveness of his unbounded divinity. Have you visited the Holy Land? Have you been brought to Caiaphas's courtyard and been lowered down into the deep, unlighted pit posted with this reflection, where Jesus lay bleeding, exposed, and alone? I have had the privilege of kissing the ground and walls of this stone hole bored deeply into the ground near Caiaphas's residence. And while I was on my knees, I understood this revelation here. At the point of his death, Jesus' state of life is revealed to us as an icon for the outline of the human person to the lineaments of God is a dungeon. In his human nature, he cries out. Have you heard his cries? Have you met the man encased in stone? Many claim they have not seen him. They have not seen the man of flint. Cherishing the meek and mild Jesus, identifying with the Prince of Peace, knowing his unconditional love and mercy, we have filtered out the Jesus of flint. We cannot perceive him. Nonetheless, he is there, abundantly attested in the Gospels. Last week, we stood in the midst of a raucous scene at the temple with an enraged Jesus at the center. St. John slows down the action of his narrative to detail him, making a whip of individual cords, and then lashing and beating men who desecrated what should have been sacred space. Last week, we reflected on the greater passion of Jesus. And this week, that same Jesus bearing his inflexible yoke, my yoke, he calls it, Matthew 11:29. He cries out. Jesus cries out. O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Is this an isolated moment? Is this uncharacteristic? No. We have heard Jesus' flinty rebuke many times. Have you not seen this visage? Jesus' Pantocrator is the oldest icon of Jesus, currently preserved at the Monastery of St. Catherine on Mount Sinai in Egypt. The oldest icon. And during the 600s, the most common image. The early church did not miss the flinty Jesus. It is therefore the most faithful conception of Jesus that we possess. Gaze into this holy image and see the face of blessing on his right side, but the face of flint on the left. We hear his rebuke many times in the Gospels to the 12 after feeding the 5,000. Do you still not understand? After all I have shown you, do you still not get it? Matthew 15:16. To would-be followers who play church but have not begun the process of personal conversion, get out of my sight. I tell you, I never knew you. Matthew 7:21-23. To Peter, just after singling out his faithfulness, you are Peter. He says, get behind me, Satan. You are not a rock, but a stumbling block. Matthew 16. To that same Peter who walked on water, have you no faith? Describing the fate of those who fail to receive the apostles. I tell you, it will be more tolerable at the judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for that entire city. There is much more. But I believe I have made my point. We have established a gospel principle here. And it is this. Yes, Jesus is perfect in his mercy. And he is perfect in his justice. Who among us does not know parent love, either receiving it or bestowing it? The parent longs to bless at all times, but cannot bless everything the child says and does. As with the prodigal's father waiting at a roadside, blessing sometimes must wait. But rebuke, that more difficult office of love, is also required. Quote, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. The whip, the cords. Hebrews 12:6. It cannot always be, well done, good and faithful servant. And perhaps no irony is more terrible than receiving the gift of sovereign freedom and in that freedom, rejecting the God who bestowed it. Said St. John, the forerunner, of whom no prophet was greater, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Matthew 3:12. The meek and mild Jesus. There is another dimension of justice, you see, which is safety for all. One of the sisters here was the administrator of an imposing ministry with two large campuses, and she grieved when she had to exercise those offices of judgment, and I told her, do you not know how grateful we all are that this is a safe place? My brothers and sisters of the church, monks, nuns, priests, bishops, have you worked amongst bad people, amidst corruption, amidst perversion, that no one does any, that nothing, that is never addressed? It is a living hell. This is not why I set aside my life in the world to serve the Lord. And no, the principal, my principal vocation as a priest, and I'm thinking of my past communions, is not to, quote, have the back, unquote, of my brothers. No, that is not why God called me to the holy priesthood. The other dimension of justice, safety and sanctification. He is holy. He cannot permit the tares to take over the garden. He cannot permit the bad fish to take over the sea, and the chaff cannot imprison the tender wheat forever. And we must remember that when the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God," he is saying, "See, the pure one in purity, as the man of Eden knows well, cannot abide filth." And which thing is filthier than unfaithfulness? Which suffering is harder to bear than the gift of love betrayed? Nonetheless, we humans do betray God and take it all in stride because Jesus is merciful. 15 years ago, I stood in an airport in Port-au-Prince, Haiti, wearing Roman clericals. A man came over to me to ask certain questions. At one point in the conversation, he told me, "Father, I am I'm reassured because, quote, Jesus is going to sweep everyone into heaven as a magnificent display of his mercy," unquote. I paused to take all this in, and finally I asked, "Then where are the tough neighborhoods in heaven?" He chuckled nervously and said, "Father, there aren't any dangerous neighborhoods in heaven. Everyone in heaven is good." "But my friend, you just told me that Jesus will sweep everyone into heaven, both the good and the bad. How is it possible that everyone in heaven is good?" "But Father," he said in disbelief, "Jesus will make everyone good." "But how can this be? If Jesus makes everyone good, then how could this be heaven? What you are proposing sounds more like a stage filled with puppets or a great room with programmed robots. How tiresome that would be. Or worse, maybe heaven is a police state where everyone has to be good, living in a state of nervous tension, of terror. That does not sound like heaven. Heaven must include freedom and creativity if it is to reflect God's nature. There is no beauty ultimately in puppets and robots and police states." We parted, and I said, "God has given us the inviolable gift of freedom. Our freedom is sovereign, and it cannot be abridged, not even by God, who cannot forswear himself. No one can rule us finally, apart from ourselves. It is we ourselves who must decide whether or not we are heavenly, and whether or not, therefore, we are to enter the kingdom of heaven. This is the paradox of our faith. Everyone is preordained to the kingdom of heaven, yet there will be few who enter." Matthew 22:14, Luke 13:24, Matthew 7:14. Or let us recall the words of Jesus as he actually meets with those who expect to be swept into heaven. "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me.'" Matthew 7:21-23. Yes, here is the man of Flint. And what exactly has exercised him to the point of dismissing these men who profess sincere love, banishing them, of course, to hell? Well, what stands out in this brief and painful exchange is the phrase, "in your name." Or as we would say today, perhaps attempting to enter an exclusive venue, "I'm with him." No, you see, I wasn't invited actually, but I'm with him. Let us cast this modern term, let us cast all this in modern terms and ask, did these men believe? Well, yes, manifestly, they did believe. Their entire lives are caught up in the Jesus thing, prophesying, casting out demons, preaching the good news. We Catholics might ask, did they go to church on Sundays, participating in the divine liturgy, receiving the sacraments? I know many people who profess belief in Jesus who receive the sacraments weekly. But you see, they have not begun the long journey of Christian conversion. As today is the Sunday of the Ladder, we might ask, have they set a single foot even on the first rung of the ladder? They have not followed the Lord and his angels in their ascent to heaven, modeled for them on the first day when the disciples were called. And this is our conclusion concerning the ones whom Jesus has dismissed. In practical terms, you see, they have not begun the conversion of life, which is the kingdom of heaven. They love preaching about the kingdom of heaven. They love demonstrating the power of the Holy Spirit. But you see, they are not in it. As we have noted in the past, Dietrich von Hildebrand's wife, Alice, said there is all the difference in the world between loving the idea of conversion and being converted. You know the one who has icons all over his house, and he has all the right books, and he quotes the fathers, but he is not in it. How sad. You see, these men have accepted the shortcut. All they need say is in Jesus' name. Or as we claim, he did my work on the cross. Or to assign his self-sacrifice as being ours. He gave it the office. No, I have nothing to give you. Now let us be clear, the passion and death of Jesus on the cross enshrines for all time the essence of his self-sacrifice. It is the icon of his laying down his life for his friends, the climax of his lifelong internment in a prison house where he only practiced servitude, where he was stifled, nearly suffocated, and bound in irons. It is the crucifix which enshrines all of that, all of his self-giving. And it is the secret passage out. For we were lost, and he was sent to rescue us, and shows us the secret passage out, which is self-sacrifice. A lifetime of self-sacrifice is the way out of this tawdry and dark world. The early fathers wrote that man was lost in this darkness, did not even know who he was, did not know to whom he belonged, did not know where he was going, much less the way out. Origen wrote that the emperor's image stamped upon the common coin of humanity, once clear and brilliant, had dulled down to a faceless slug. Who could say what the emperor looked like, much less live into his image? Athanasius the Great wrote that the portrait of humanity had become defaced. We no longer knew what the human person was supposed to be. But how could it be restored? For who remains to sit for the portrait? So the Father sent his Son. He would be the model once and for all. He would sit for the portrait of humankind. The coin would be reminted. The emperor's image would be restored and venerated and imitated. When St. Paul echoes St. John the Forerunner and the Lord himself in exhorting be transformed, he is really enjoining us to be reformed. He is enjoining humanity to be reformed, to return to our original nature and image, which is God's. This was the vocation of the man of Eden. John the Baptist, to go back St. Paul prefers the word renew. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We must discard our whole lives. The old man must die, St. Paul wrote, and we must be set apart from the world, judging the world, yes, I said, judging the world and worldliness rightly, seeing with new eyes and hearing with new ears. As he wrote to the church in Corinth, these things we also speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Unquote. 1 Corinthians 13:16. We cannot accomplish this by ourselves, of course. Yet God cannot accomplish it without us. In one sense, all is done by God, yet we must enter this process of reformation freely, choosing it freely. We must cooperate in the renewal of our inner lives. Works of righteousness alone will not avail. As St. Paul writes to Titus, for we ourselves were once also foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. And when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life, heirs of the kingdom of God. Titus 3:7. Works of righteousness are necessary, but not sufficient to achieve the all-important goal. The ladder is there. We must climb it. These are the works of righteousness. The goal is oneness with God. We use the word atonement, which is a word fabricated from at-one-ment. And what atones in the end? We must become heavenly. We must become good. We must climb the ladder. For not even Jesus can make us good, and he cannot place us at the top of the ladder. We live in the grand and open spaces of our splendid freedom. How wonderful! Our freedom is truly the sublime. In this it bears the marks of God. For God alone is both earthquake and the setting of suns. He alone is the volcano and the stirring of spring in late winter. And our freedom, our almighty freedom, can make a hell of heaven or a heaven of hell, as Milton suggests in Paradise Lost. In God's sublime wisdom, he has placed the kingdom of heaven into our hands. And he has hidden its splendid gates deep within our inner lives. He teaches us what we must do. He shows us the way. What more can he do to love us? And what else can he say at the hands of our betrayal than to cry out, how much longer must I bear with you, O faithless ones? Mark 9:19. And to be faithful, how do we begin this journey? Let us again meditate on the ladder of St. John Climacus. For the way to heaven is not shrouded in mists. It is not hidden from us in a mystery. It is a ladder. set down into a deep stone pit, lowered by the angels. The only impediment is ourselves. It is we who must set our foot on that first rung, and then the next, and then the next, leaving the old man behind. It is we who must decide who goes to heaven, one by one, each of us by ourselves. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, Amen.